as we looked at the Gospel of Mark last week, what we're doing is we're jumping into the story at the time of the Passover festival. And so Jerusalem was where the temple was. Jerusalem would be just swollen with pilgrims flocking from not only all of Israel, but the surrounding nations as well. People would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival. And so the place would just be packed with people. Now, as we know, Jesus spent time on the evening of the Passover celebrating the festival with his disciples in the upper room. And the course of that, as they celebrated the Passover meal, Judas, one of his disciples, left in order to betray Jesus. And then Jesus remained on there with his disciples, teaching them things that they would need to know and understand about how to live a new life in Christ after his death and his resurrection. And then he took his disciples out of the city and went to the Mount of Olives, to a garden near the base of the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he left some of his disciples near the entrance, went on further in with a few of them, Peter, James, and John, left them, went further in and prayed. And he went through this time of prayer three different times, praying very intensely about what was to come. Jesus knew that he was going to be laying down his life. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He had told his disciples ahead of time what was going to happen. He had warned Peter that Peter was going to deny him. And Jesus just knew the weight of the sin that he was going to carry to the cross. And so he prayed to be strengthened for that, and he prayed to just lay down his will. And he told his disciples that they should be praying too. But what did they do? They slept. They slept. They're not all that different from us, are they? You know, it was funny, when I was young, there was the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. Some of you are old enough to remember that. It's funny when you get older and you think back on the songs that you liked when you were younger. There was one song in there that it just had a catchy melody, and it went, "Always thought that I'd be a disciple." And, you know, that's kind of an interesting concept for a song. But then it went on, "Knew that I could make it if I tried." It's like, okay, you know, how hard did the disciples try to be chosen as disciples? It's like you're totally unclear on the picture of what a disciple is if you think that trying hard is going to make you one of Jesus' disciples. And then it goes on, and I can't remember the words exactly, but then when I retired or something like that, I would write a gospel so they'd all talk about me when I died. It's like, oh my goodness, how unclear can you be? How clueless can you be? But, you know, it's a musical. The design was not really to teach people about Jesus so much as it was to sell tickets and earn money and entertain people, and in the meantime, probably educate them wrongly. But that's a whole different thing. So anyway, if you were a disciple, you probably would have been sleeping in the garden too. And so Jesus spoke with them about prayer. He came back to them and he told them, "It's enough, get up, let's be going, see, my betrayer is at hand." And so we're picking up the story now at verse 43. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and from the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.'" Now, there's one thing that happens in between Jesus' words in verse 42 and the action in verse 43. Remember, Mark gives us a gospel of action. He's a man of action. He's just focused on the events. He doesn't spend a lot of time giving us the teachings of Jesus. Matthew spends a lot of time showing how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies given in the Old Testament hundreds of years before. Again and again, Matthew says, "as it was written in the scriptures." Luke gives us a lot of information about the humanity of Jesus, and that includes a lot of information about his times of prayer. And then John gives us a lot of information about the deity of Jesus, the signs that he worked, and the teachings that he gave. And so all the Gospels give us a little different perspective on Jesus. Mark's is a perspective of action. He's very focused on what are the events, what happened, how did they happen, and in what order. And so here he's jumping to the action. John gives us a little more information. John tells us that when Judas and all these people, this mob, this multitude, come to the garden, that Jesus goes out to meet them and challenges them, "Whom do you seek?" And when they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am. I am." In other words, "I am he," but also "I am," which was the name that God gave Moses as a memorial name for all generations. "This is who you shall tell the children of Israel has sent you. I am has sent you." And so Jesus goes out, says, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." And what happens when he pronounces those words? They fall back and fall to the ground. Okay, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? There's a popular narrative that Jesus, you know, was trying to bring revolutionary change to the nation of Israel, and he just got swept up in the events, and it was just tragic that he was martyred, and what a great teacher, and isn't it sad? And it's like, who was in charge here? Okay, if Jesus, by just saying that, could cause these men to fall to the ground, how are they going to arrest him if he doesn't want to be arrested? And as he told his disciples, "Can I not call on my Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels?" He didn't need an army to protect him. 12 legions. Legion, roughly 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions, 72,000. As we went through the book of 2 Kings, what did we find when Sennacherib and his army came against Israel and against Judah, and Hezekiah prayed and Isaiah prayed, and God sent one angel and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night? So one angel equals 185,000, 72,000 angels. That's more than the population of this world. Was Jesus taken against his will here? No. No, he was laying down his will. He had the authority, the power to prevent this. So John gives us that little glimpse of the unveiling of Jesus' power. Mark goes right into the arrest. Immediately while he was still speaking, in other words, conversing with this multitude, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now, picture what's gone on, right? There are a number of things that have gone on outside of this scene, right? We've been focused on Jesus and what's been happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. But meanwhile, what has happened? Judas has left the upper room where the Passover dinner has been held. He has gone to the chief priest to tell them, "Hey, now's the time. I can lead you to Jesus so you can arrest him." He'd already made a bargain with them to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. What did they want? They didn't want it to happen during the Passover festival because they were afraid there'd be a riot among the people, because so many of the people had listened to Jesus teach, had seen his miracles, believed that he was the Savior sent to rescue Israel. And so the chief priests are thinking, wait, if we arrest Jesus during the Passover, where all these people are here, including these multitudes from Galilee, where Jesus was from, there's probably going to be a riot, so we've got to be really careful. But here comes Judas at the very height of the Passover festival saying, "Let's do it now." So you can imagine the chief priests debating among themselves, do we go ahead with this? Do we not go ahead? Well, clearly they decided to go ahead. But then they're thinking, what do we got to do? How are we going to manage this? You know, we can't just send the temple guard to arrest him. We did that once before, remember? What happened? They went to arrest Jesus, and they came back, and they said, the chief priest asked him, you know, where is he? And they said, well, no one ever spoke like this man speaks. He said, you know, we can't really trust these temple guards. You know, and they're kind of impressionable. You know, they don't know what they're talking about. Well, they knew more than the chief priest did, apparently. So they're thinking, okay, we got to do more. So they go to the Romans. They go to the Roman governor, the prefect Pontius Pilate. He apparently approves them taking Roman soldiers. So there's a whole bunch of Roman soldiers. They're the temple guards. It says that there was a cohort. They probably didn't send the whole cohort, but, you know, probably 100 or more Roman soldiers. The temple guards, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, there's a whole bunch of people that are interested, and they're marching through the streets on the night of the Passover. Now, what happens when there's something like this? It attracts attention, doesn't it? Especially on a night like Passover when people are staying up late celebrating. It's like, hey, what's that noise? Roman soldiers are marching through the town. What's going on? Let's go see. So what happens? The multitude swells. And so the soldiers and the temple guard, maybe, but at least the Roman soldiers have swords. People are picking up clubs. You know, better take a weapon. This could get ugly. Let's go. Let's rumble. And so this multitude comes out. Judas, my guess, is he takes him to the upper room. I'll tell you why later. He takes him to the upper room first. They're gone already. Then he goes out of the city. He thinks, okay, they're probably at the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus spent a lot of time and presumably spent the night a number of times during this Passover week. And so he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's Jesus and his disciples coming out to meet him. Now, it says in verse 44, his betrayer, Judas, had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. Now, think about this. This is at night. There's the 11 disciples, and who knows who all else is with Jesus at this point in time. Judas is going to tell the Roman soldiers, this is the guy you've got to arrest. Now, is he going to point to him? Well, what if they get the wrong guy? It's crucial that they get the right guy. And so Judas comes up with his plan. I'll go up to him. I'll greet him just like I normally would. And the one that I greet with a kiss, respectful greeting, friendly greeting, he's the one. Arrest him. Seize him. Take him away. And so here's the signal. Everybody's got the plan down. And here's Judas with this multitude. Verse 45. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Immediately is one of Mark's favorite words. It's just throughout the gospel. And what's it saying? It's action. This happened next. There was not this long delay. He just went forward and did this. So Judas comes up. He sees Jesus. Jesus speaks with him. He goes right up to Jesus. He doesn't want to wait any longer. Wants to get this over with, right? It's kind of risky to wait when the person that you're trying to arrest can call down 72,000 angels. So he goes up and he kisses him. Now, it's interesting. You may have heard people speculate on the meaning of the word kiss because in verse 45, it's a different word than verse 44. It's in intensive form. It was a Greek verb. And so frequently this would mean affection or attraction. The same word is used of the father of the prodigal son in the story of the prodigal son. So if people have told you Judas is thinking weird thoughts, probably not right. But he's probably making sure that the person that he's kissing it's clear, that everybody can see. And he's probably going through a lot of intense emotions as well. Can you imagine what it would have been like for this man who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years, had heard his teachings, had seen his miracles, knew what kind of a person Jesus was, and now he's betraying him. And he's got to do it up close and personal. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that Satan has entered Judas by this time. So Judas's will is being controlled by Satan. He's not making his own free choices any longer. He's lost that ability by now. But that doesn't mean his emotions and his mind aren't churning. And so he goes up to Jesus and he gives him this kiss. And what happens? Verse 46, then they laid their hands on him and took him. They seized him. They grabbed him. They take him away. Can you imagine if you're one of the disciples, what's going through your mind and your heart when this happens? I mean, you've seen what Jesus could do. You've seen him calm storms. You've seen him heal the sick. You've seen him raise people from the dead. You know he's the Messiah. So what in the world is he doing letting them seize him and take him away? What do you do? Well, if you're Peter, you jump into action. Verse 47. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that one was Peter. It was Peter who did it. And you might wonder, well, why does John tell us that and Mark and Matthew and Luke not tell us that? Well, you have to remember that these Gospels were written not long after the events. Some people think that these are all made up, you know, hundreds of years later. Did you know that there's a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that's dated from 68 AD? So less than 40 years later. Less than 40 years after the fact. Now, think back 40 years ago, for those of you who are old enough and who were reading the newspapers at the time. You know, there was a religious figure less than 40 years ago who died. Jim Jones. Many of you have heard of him, read about him. It's all over the newspapers. What a crazy, crazy thing. Now, supposing within 40 years, you decided you wanted to start a new religion. And so you said, okay, Jim Jones rose from the dead. And you wrote this new story and made it up. How many people do you think you would be able to convince at this point in time? Not very many. Probably some, and that's more of an indictment on the people who believe than your skill in telling a story. But what would happen? People would say, no way. You know, we were there, we saw him, you know, we buried him, he's dead, he's gone, thank God he's out of this world. You wouldn't be able to convince people at that point in time. Well, that's where it is here. So if Mark is writing this gospel not too long after the fact, does he really want to name Peter as the guy who cut off the high priest's ear? No, he probably doesn't want to. You know, Peter's already in enough danger just for following Jesus. You don't want to say, hey, this is the guy that cut off the high priest's ear. So by the time John writes, Peter's been dead for years. It's not a problem. So that's a little speculation, but that's my guess as to why Peter's not named here and isn't John. But in any case, because of John, we know it's Peter. Peter's bold here, right? He's being courageous. The problem is he's not being wise. He's not acting in alignment with what Jesus wanted him to do. So he strikes the servant of the high priest. He cuts off his ear. And what are we told in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus tells him to put away his sword, and then he heals the guy's ear. He heals the guy's ear. And John tells us that servant's name was Malchus. Now, if you're Malchus, what are you thinking? You're here to arrest this guy, this horrible revolutionary Jesus. He's blaspheming, claiming to be God, and he obviously can't be. He's clearly a man, and you go to help him in the arrest, and this crazy guy, Peter, cuts off your ear, and you're going, oh my goodness, you know. And then Jesus stops everything. He doesn't let himself be taken away yet. He heals the ear. If you're Malchus, what are you thinking? It's like, oh my goodness. It's there again. It doesn't hurt. I can hear. There's no blood. Well, maybe some blood left over from before. Who knows? What are you thinking? It's like, do we really want to arrest this guy? Got to think about it, huh? So, in any case, Jesus stops action, heals his ear, and then in verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So Jesus rebukes them, right? They're treating him like a robber, and the word means more than just what we think of as a robber, but probably more accurately a revolutionary, so a rebel. And you're treating me as someone who's trying to stir up trouble in the land. And yet, where have I been all this time? I've been in the temple teaching. I've been in the temple, right there where you guys are, chief priests. You know, I've been in the temple every day teaching. Why didn't you seize me then? What am I? I was right there with you. But they don't understand what's going on. The leaders of the nation see Jesus as a threat to them. They're afraid that he's going to stir up so much trouble that the Romans are going to come and they're going to impose a martial rule, kick them out of their positions. They're going to lose their positions of influence and their means of making money. And they don't want that to happen. So they see Jesus as a threat. We've got to do something. They didn't understand what Jesus was all about. Yes, he was a threat to them because he was going to promote holiness and righteousness and a right relationship with God, which they did not have. He was a threat, but not the way that they thought. He wasn't there to stir up any action from the Romans. He was no threat to the Romans except the same threat. And he is going to start a revolution of the soul in drawing people back to the truth and to a right relationship with God. He was a great threat in that arena. He had come not to defeat the power of the Romans or the power of the nation of Israel, but to defeat sin and to defeat death. He wanted their souls. So completely different kind of revolutionary, not one that was going to rebel against the authorities, one who could really only accomplish his goal by being put to death, by allowing them to seize him, by allowing them to try him under false pretenses and condemn him to execution and to go to that execution in order to die. That's the kind of revolutionary he was. So, didn't I teach in the temple? Why didn't you arrest me when I was right there? What is his answer? The scriptures must be fulfilled. The things prophesied in the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, he doesn't tell us, Mark doesn't tell us here, which scriptures were in Jesus' mind. We learn a lot from the Acts and the epistles about what the disciples had learned from Jesus. And remember, Jesus talked to them after his resurrection. He accompanied two of them on the road to Emmaus. He opened the scriptures and began telling them what they said about him. And so undoubtedly, those disciples shared this with the others. I mean, if you were one of the other disciples, wouldn't you be continuing to say, well, what else did he say? You know, what else did he say? What other scripture did he point out? Oh, that's amazing. What else did he say? I mean, I would have just been bugging them like crazy. Tell me more. Tell me more. I want to know everything he said. Give it to me in order. Let me write it down. And pretty much every sermon after that would be based on what he said. So I think that's what we're seeing in Acts and the epistles a lot, is what the disciples learned from what Jesus had said after his resurrection, because they didn't get it beforehand. So what are some of those scriptures? Well, and I'm going to read you a few. You can turn there if you want, but I'm not going to give you a lot of time. Psalm 41:9. David prophesying, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Who ate my bread? What was the last thing Judas did before he went out of the upper room? He ate the piece of bread that Jesus had dipped and given to him. He ate my bread. Now, this had happened to David. His own familiar friend had turned against him. But he's not just speaking of that event in his life, but unknowingly, perhaps, prophesying of what would happen to Jesus. In Psalm 55, for it is not an enemy, starting with verse 12, it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Again, David, speaking of what happened in his own life, is also speaking prophetically of what would happen in the life of Jesus. His companion, Judas, went to the temple to worship God together, turns against him. So the scriptures must be fulfilled. In Isaiah 53, which we read some of, there are many prophecies of what would happen at Jesus' betrayal. One of them, I think, is particularly striking here. He opened not his mouth. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't complain. Well, he rebuked them, but he didn't resist. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. That's Isaiah 53:7. And in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You see that attributed to Jesus. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In other words, this whole movement depends on Jesus. And if you take him down, the movement will collapse. Well, didn't quite happen that way. But that was the thinking of the chief priests. If we get him, the sheep will be scattered. Well, they were scattered temporarily. And that's what we see right here. So these scriptures are being fulfilled in the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus, and then again in the resurrection. But at this point, they've seized him, he's spoken these words, and then what happens? Verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. Now, if you're a disciple, you're not expecting Jesus to go along with this. You know the power he has. You know that he's come to establish a new kingdom on earth. You're only thinking physical, material, political kingdom. Jesus is going to be the king of a new kingdom. How's he going to do that? Well, clearly he's going to kick the chief priests off their high horses and take down the Romans, and he's going to be the leader of our nation. It's going to be a great golden age, like in the days of David and Solomon. How else could he do this? Well, how else is what we see through the scriptures, that there's a whole different kind of kingdom that Jesus came to initiate. But here, they don't understand that. They see him seized. They don't want to be seized. They don't want to be taken by the Romans, by the soldiers, by the chief priests, the temple guard, anybody. And so what do? They all forsook him. Strike the shepherd, sheep will be scattered. The sheep all took off running, hiding. You know what? Jesus had asked that when he asked them, as we saw in the book of John, whom do you seek? He said, I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. In other words, only take me. Why would Jesus do that? Well, he's the only one that could die for our sins. Did no benefit for the disciples if they went and died for their sins. Jesus had to die for their sins. If they were arrested, there was no good for that. Jesus wanted them free so that they could know the truth and then begin his work after his resurrection. So they all take off. Now, there's one incident here, starting with verse 51, just two verses, that's in none of the other Gospels. It's an interesting little incident. It says, verse 51, now a certain young man, a certain one, so known to the author and perhaps known to some of the people who originally read what he wrote, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him. So the young men that were with the mob, they see this young guy, say, he clearly doesn't have a sword. Don't grab Peter. You might lose your nose. He might aim better next time. Grab this guy. And so they see him, they laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Okay, so very shameful event to this young man. Not only did he run, like everyone else ran, but it's a shameful thing to run, but he ran away naked. Said, you got hold of me? Have my cloak. I'm out of here. Now, how could this happen, and what does this mean? Okay, it's my opinion, although he's not named, that this is the author of this gospel. Mark, John Mark, known as Mark. We're told in the book of Acts that the disciples apparently continue to meet in the upper room. Later on in the book of Acts, that's in Acts chapter 1, in chapter 12, it tells us that they were gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who is known as Mark. Might be, I'm guessing, it's the same house. If that's the same house, then that's Mark's house where Jesus had the Passover festival. And so imagine, you know, we don't know this, but I'm just imagining that Mark is there. He's maybe even participated in the Passover meal. Maybe everybody there did. He's gone to bed. He wakes up. Soldiers have come to his house to arrest Jesus. He knows something big is up. He wakes up. He grabs the cloth, which this kind of cloth, a special kind of linen woven cloth, was used sometimes as a cloak, sometimes as a bed covering, sometimes as a burial cloth. So he grabs it, wraps himself in it, and runs to see what's going on, see if he can do anything. Gets a little too close to the action. They grab him, young man. He's obviously not armed and vulnerable. Let's get him. And he leaves the cloak and he runs. Why would he put this in here if this is a shameful thing? You ever notice, if you've studied art, how artists often have a little signature, or sometimes they have a little symbol that they use instead of their signature, and they put it down in the corner, kind of, you know, out of the main part of the picture. In the old days, Renaissance times, a lot of times they would make a little self-portrait. They'd put themselves, their own image, in the picture. That was their means of identification. You know, I did this picture. Here's Mark, I believe, putting a little picture of himself in this gospel, identifying himself for those who would have known, I wrote this. You know, I was an eyewitness to this. I was close to Peter. Peter taught me so much. You can count on the reliability of my account. And by the way, I'm not doing this to promote myself, because look what a shameful thing I did. I ran, and I not only ran, I ran naked back to my house. That was me. If you saw a young guy streaking through the city of Jerusalem the middle of the night on Passover, that was me. Not proud of it, but it's just the truth. And because I'm willing to admit that, you can tell that I'm concentrating on the truth here. You can trust my account. And so there's a little picture there. There's a little more picture to it than that, I think, that maybe Mark didn't think of. You know, Jesus allowed himself to be seized. Mark was seized, but he escaped. Jesus said, let these go. Jesus came to make us free. You know, there are a lot of things in our lives by which our enemy, the devil, can take hold of us. Every sin is a means of him grasping hold of us. And yet, what did Jesus come to do? To make us free. To make us free, to free us from the penalty and the guilt of our sin, to free us from its power over us. He came to make us free. But you know what? You're not going to be free if you hold on to the things of this world. It's only you. It's your naked soul, in a sense, that Jesus bought. It's not the things that you see as valuable that you hold on to in this life. Those don't get redeemed. It's you, it's your soul that Jesus came to die for. And you have nothing else really to give him but yourself. And this is where we go wrong often, isn't it? Instead of saying, okay, well, I'll give you myself, we say, well, I'll give you a certain amount of my time. I'll give you some energy. I'll give you some good works. I'll give you some money. I'll give you this and I'll give you that. And we think that somehow we can please God that way. No, he didn't come to buy a you know, portion of your time. He didn't come to buy 2 hours of your Sunday morning. He didn't come to buy 10% of your possessions or your income. He didn't come to buy your good works. He came to buy your soul. Your soul. That's what he wants. Nothing else is going to satisfy him. He wants your soul. So Mark's picture of himself and only himself going free, I think, is a little picture of Jesus wanting us. Now, if you look back over this picture, over this passage, there's a lot of irony in what's happened here that we might not see if we don't stop and think about it. But think about this. How did the mob come out? Well, here we're told they come with swords and clubs. In the other Gospels, we're told they have lanterns and torches. Why? It's nighttime. It's dark. You got to have light. Now, Passover was held at the full moon, so there's the light of the moon, presumably, unless it's set by now. But they've got lanterns and torches to come find the light of the world. There's a little irony there, isn't there? They've come with swords and clubs to seize the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Whom did he harm when he went through his life? Who did he fight? Only with words, the hypocrites. He's the Prince of Peace. What do you need swords and clubs for? They came out on the Passover to arrest the true Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Here it is, the Passover, that points forward, not just points back to the deliverance from Egypt, but points forward to the deliverance from sin by the sacrifice of the unblemished Lamb of God. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here's the Passover lamb. They're arresting him on the Passover. They came out to save their nation from the Savior of the world. Isn't it amazing when you think about this? They came to put to death the author of life. This Jesus, through whom the Father made all things, apart from him was nothing made that has been made, was the maker of all these people, and they've come out to take him. The one who has the power of life and death in his hands, the one who could cast people into the eternal flame, he's the one willing to go to death for them. So the irony here is kind of amazing. Now, step back and think about, again, what's going on with the attitudes of the people. What kind of attitude did the people in the mob have? A lot of them were angry, right? We got to grab a weapon. Let's just grab a club. Grab a piece of wood. Let's go get this guy. There's a lot of anger there. And I think that when we look at the people in the passage, we want to learn from them. Why is there anger? Because Jesus is threatening their status quo, the way of life that they've wanted to live. Whatever they've put their value in, Jesus has been saying, hey, that's not where real value is. The real value of life is in God and in being rightly related to him. So when he comes and does that, we still see anger in our culture today. There's a lot of anger toward Jesus. Why? Because he threatens people's status quo. He says, no, what you're living for has not got eternal value. You need to turn away from it. You need to turn toward what does have eternal value. And like the chief priests, he threatened their comfort, their situation, their comfortable situation. And isn't that when we tend to get a little upset? When Jesus puts us on the spot and threatens our comfort and says, that's not enough. I didn't come to buy 50% of your life. I didn't come to buy 60% of your life. I didn't come to buy 70% of your life. I didn't come to buy 80 or 90% or 99% of your life. I came to buy it all. It all. And when we're faced with that demand for all of us, we tend to get a little uncomfortable, don't we? And anger can easily follow. So the mob was angry. Peter was rash. Courageous, but rash, right? Let me protect you, Jesus. D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon used to have a funny picture that they would use for people who thought that they could defend the Word of God. They said, defending the Word of God is like defending a lion. You don't need to defend a lion. Just open its cage. It'll take care of itself. It's like, you don't need to defend Jesus. He can take care of himself. Just let him take care of himself. He knows what he's doing. Peter seemed to think he knew better, and that led to his rashness. You ever do that? You ever suffer from that same problem? Peter says, hey, God, I've got a better plan here. I'm not going to let you be arrested. Let's do things my way. Let's jump into it. Let's not talk about it. Let's not think about it too much. Let's just do it. Is that when you get yourself in trouble? Lord, I don't really want to discuss this with you. Your plan might not be as good as my plan. So let's not take any time and talk this over. Let's just do it. That's when we get in trouble, isn't it? I'm just going to do this. Rashness. We need to slow down. Listen to what the Lord has for us. He knows better than we do. Instead, we rush ahead, and Jesus has to follow along afterward, healing the damage that we do. And oh, don't you wish that he could just quickly heal all the people that you've hurt in your life. Just make it all right, Lord. You know, don't these things bother you sometimes? Every once in a while, I'll remember something really hurtful I said or did. It's like, oh, you know, it's gone. The person's hurt. Jesus, can you heal them? Would you please heal them? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to see that in all the people that we've caused pain? So Peter was rash. The disciples were fearful. They didn't expect this. They thought everything was going to go smoothly, everything was going to be wonderful, and instead they abandoned him and ran for their lives. Ever do that? Ever think, wow, this is really not working out the way I thought it was going to work out, Lord. I didn't expect this to happen. This is not good. Lord, I don't like this. I'm out of here. That's a dangerous place to be in, isn't it? It's a place of thinking, again, that you know better. But our fears can get control of us. We can allow them to control us. We can't do that. We've got to remember, we don't need to save our lives. You know, he who saves his life in this world will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, for the gospel's sake, he will save it for eternal life. So don't give in to fear. The mob was angry, Peter was rash, the rest of the disciples, including Peter, were fearful. Judas was hypocritical. Can you imagine? I'm going to betray Jesus with a kiss. You know, a sign of respect and affection. I'm going to go up to him, and I'm going to turn him over to you to kill him by kissing him. Wow. I mean, it's not the hypocrisy of this just jump out at you. And then what do we have to stop and do? Remember that, as Paul wrote in Romans, when you judge another, you're judging yourself, because you who judge are guilty of the same things. When we see hypocrisy in someone else, how do we recognize it? How do we know what it is? Because we know hypocrisy, don't we? Because we recognize it in ourselves. Have you ever betrayed Jesus with a kiss? Now, we don't have the opportunity to physically kiss him, do we? But how many other ways do we seek to show our loyalty, our affection to him, and meanwhile, where's our heart? Not with him. I mean, we struggle with this every Sunday, don't we? We're here to worship, and yet, where are our thoughts? You know, drifting this way, going after what we want to think about, what brings us intellectual pleasure, instead of giving God the worship he deserves. What are we doing? Remember our word for worship, the Greek word? The Greek word is two-part word that means to kiss toward. You betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Gotta beware, don't we? And then look at Jesus. An angry mob coming to arrest him. Peter being rash, making a mess of things, swinging his sword. The disciples fleeing, running for their lives. Judas in the middle of it, betraying him. And where's Jesus? Calm, peaceful, unruffled. He knows what's happening. He knows what it's going to cost him. And he's willing to go to the death for us. Just amazing, isn't it? So Jesus allowed himself to be seized by the soldiers, led away like a lamb to the slaughter. Mark was seized, but he got away. We've all been seized by sin. Wriggle loose. Make a run for it. Run to the Lord who died to set you free. You don't have to be seized and held. You want to be seized by the truth of who Jesus is, his character, his love, his holiness, just an amazing person, but also the truth that he died that you might be set free. Have you been seized by God? Has he really got hold of your life? Or are you constantly trying to wriggle free from him? You know, oh, it's okay, God, for you to hold on to my eternity, but not so much my present, right? Not so much my future. I've got plans. You know, you can hold on to the sins of the past, but I'm going to hold on to some for the future because I'm not done yet. Isn't that the way we are sometimes? Does God really have a hold of you? Have you given your life to him? Have you entrusted yourself, not just your eternity, but all of you to him? Have you said, okay, you came to buy me, and you don't really have me. Well, I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to entrust myself to you. And in doing that, what are we saying? Saying from now on, I'm going to take up my cross daily and follow Jesus. I'm going to be his disciple. I'm going to be a disciple of his. I'm going to let him be the master. I'm going to let him be the Lord, him be the one who rules. I'm going to make it my ambition to please him, to learn what's pleasing to him, and to do it. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be like him. That's what he wants from us, isn't it? That's what he bought. That's what he paid for. I mean, you ever pay for something at the store and you don't get all that you bought? How does it make you feel? Not real happy. You know, I paid for a whole box here, and look at this. There are only three things in here. Should it be a dozen? This is not fair. I want my money back, or I want, give me another box. You know, that's the way, it's not just, right? It offends our sense of justice for us to pay for something and not get what we paid for. Jesus paid for you. Paid for you on the cross. All of you. It's time to give him all of you. Shall we pray? Father, we stand before you as people who are guilty of not giving you what you have paid for and what is rightfully yours. You paid the price, the death of your son. Lord Jesus, you paid the price, your own death, the suffering, the bleeding, the agony on the cross. You paid the price to purchase us, to buy us out of bondage to sin, that we might be yours. We've been bought with a price. We are not rightfully our own, and yet we have tried to maintain ownership of ourselves. Lord, forgive us for this. Grant us the grace to see the truth clearly and to yield ourselves fully to you. And Lord, we understand this is going to be a process as we go through this life and you show us again and again something that we've held on to, something that we didn't even realize we were holding on to. And yet, Lord, we ask you, make us fully yours. Free us. Not just from sin, but free us from ourselves, our own fallen nature, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our self-indulgence. Lord, free us so that we can be yours, fully yours. Show us where we hold back and give us the grace to let go, no matter what it costs us, recognizing that you have paid so much greater a price. You deserve to have what you have paid for. So, Lord, this morning, we just want to give ourselves afresh to you and acknowledge before you, before one another, that we belong to you. Lord, here we are. Take ownership. Rule our lives for your glory and for the good, not just of us, but those around us, Lord. So many people hurting so badly in this world need your touch, need a word from you. Lord, use us. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with your life, your power, and use us, Lord. Consecrate us. Set us aside for your purposes. And may we live for your glory. Thank you for what you were willing to go through for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.